You may care to have open before you John chapter 21, the last chapter of John's Gospel. We began looking at this Gospel last December when we began looking at the prologue. The prologue is that which goes before. It is an introduction to what follows. In Greek theatre, you had an actor standing up and talking to the audience saying, this is the play we're going to perform and this is what's going to happen. And at the end, you had an epilogue. And the epilogue, after the play was finished, you had an actor, possibly the same one, possibly another one, standing up and saying, well, thank you for watching our play, and might have said, this is what you have learned from it. There are some of us of a certain age who remember watching television in the late 50s and early 60s, and you always knew when it was time to go to bed, because suddenly on the screen would appear the words, the epilogue. And you knew that it was time to race for the off switch, because it was always someone who was incredibly boring, who had nothing to say. At least that's my memory of it. It might be if you went back and reviewed who these people were and what they said, they might actually have said something worth saying. But I doubt it. The epilogue is what went at the end. It is what wrapped everything up. And the television epilogue was designed to be a religious spot where some religious person would make some closing comments to the day. What we have in John chapter 1 is called the prologue, the first 18 verses, which is what we were looking at leading up to Christmas, and then we began our series proper, looking at one chapter of John's Gospel per week, in the rest of John chapter 1, and apart from one or two interruptions, we have continued to look at one chapter of John's Gospel per week up until today. And so we come to chapter 21, which is called by some the epilogue to John's Gospel. There are those who say that this is an addition to John's Gospel. This was not part of the original writing. Some question even whether this was written by John. Well, the similarity in style is to what goes before is so clear. It is obvious that whoever wrote the first 20 chapters also wrote chapter 21. It is not impossible that John, having written the Gospel at some time later, felt it necessary to add a further chapter. But as far as I'm aware, there are no manuscript copies of John's Gospel that lack chapter 21. And so while you get academics who love to speculate and to suggest all manner of things as to who wrote what and when and where, even though they haven't got the information, and it's the sort of thing that gets lots and lots of publicity, even though there's no foundation to it, it seems clear that the Gospel of John was written by John at the same time and published as essentially what we have before us now, except, of course, it was in Greek. Now, people think that the epilogue to John's Gospel doesn't flow because it seems a more natural ending with verses 30 and 31 of the previous chapter. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Full stop, end of book. That's what people say. But this is to ignore the style of authors. Each author in the scriptures has a different style. And although their styles differ, this does not mean that they were not inspired by God to write what they did. To use an illustration, which I'm not sure if I'm stealing this from B.B. Warfield or from E.J. Young. It is certainly in E.J. Young's books. There are some people who say that the pure light of God's word comes down from the sun. Remember, this is an illustration. The pure light of God's word comes from the sun, but then it hits the window. It hits the glass, and the glass diffuses and diffracts the light, the pure light that comes down. And so what we actually receive inside the glass is distorted and not quite the pure word of God. And that's what they say with regard to the scriptures. And the glass, the window, is the author. Well, either Warfield or Young take this a stage further and say, but suppose that God had so created the author, had caused the author to have such experiences during their life up to the point that they wrote, that it is like a skilled stained glass window maker who puts the different pieces of coloured glass into the window so that the pattern of light that falls upon the floor is exactly what the designer intended. And so although the way in which the glass is put into the frame might differ for the different authors, what comes through is exactly what God intended. You have, I'm sure, encountered people who are talking to you and they say, right, so that's all I have to say, so bye for now, and they turn to go. They might even have got as far as getting into their car. They might have got as far as turning on the engine and starting to pull away, and suddenly the car stops and they wind down their window and say, oh, and I've just remembered there's one other thing I needed to say. To my mind, John chapter 21 feels a bit like that. John had finished writing. He was about to lay down his pen and he thought, ah, I'd better add this other bit because there are certain things people need to understand. And so he tells them another story about an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the disciples after his resurrection. He said there are many evidences that Jesus did, many signs he performed. Let me give you another sign that he performed after his resurrection. He appeared, demonstrating he was still alive, but there's an issue that we need to deal with as well as that, and that issue is what happened to Simon Peter. Because John has said that Peter denied Christ three times. Does this mean that Peter then completely disappears off the scene? Does this mean that Peter has been totally abandoned by Jesus and Jesus would never ever have anything to do with him? So John thinks it's necessary to put this extra piece in, not only saying that here is further evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, but also dealing with what happened to Peter and what our attitude should be in the future towards living godly lives. Now, first of all, we have this appearance. We see that, and we can imagine, that the disciples were still somewhat shell-shocked. Jesus is alive? Well, what happens now? Well, they're not sure what to do. They haven't yet been given clear instructions by the Lord Jesus. And so Peter says, let's go and do some fishing, because several of them were fishermen, so off they went to do some fishing. And they've been fishing all night and caught absolutely nothing. And just as the sun is rising, there's Jesus on the shore. They can't see who it is, he's too far away, but they can hear him. They can see there is a man. And this man calls out and says if they got any fish. They say no. So he says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they did. And they caught a huge catch of fish. 153, we're told in verse 11. This isn't the first time that they had experienced this. you'll read earlier in the Gospels of Jesus saying to the disciples, you fished all night, you're expert fishermen, you know what you're doing, you know where to look for the fish, and you caught nothing. But if you let your nets down on this side of the boat, then you'll have a great haul of fish. And it's at that point when they do get a great haul of fish, you can almost see them saying, yeah, you're not a fisherman, you don't know what you're doing, we'll show you. And they let down the nets and, oh, good grief, he does know what he's talking about. At which point Peter falls down before Jesus and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. And we have this similar event here, which is how Peter realized it's happened again. This is the Lord. And so they head for shore. Peter jumps out of the boat and swims for it, and the others follow with the boat and the net. Interesting, Peter seems to avoid the hard work on this occasion. And so Jesus performs this miracle. They fished all night, but Jesus knows exactly where the fish are to be caught. And he meets with them the third time. We're told that he revealed himself. There are people who say that the resurrection appearances were mere hallucinations. The resurrection appearances were no more than wish fulfillment. Oh, we wish Jesus was here, and we can imagine him being with us. And oh, look, there he is, but he wasn't really. They just imagined it. Well, if it was familiar circumstances, it was the same room in which they met, there might be some basis for arguing that. But when you look at the resurrection stories, what you find is they're in a variety of places, including this one, by the shore. There are people who say that Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead. It was a spiritual resurrection. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. It's a bit difficult for a spirit to pick up anything solid and give it to people. It's just not possible. It's silly. This shows that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. This was not an apparition. He was real. He was solid. He was really real. He was human. He was bodily raised from the dead. And so the various heretical groups who say that Jesus, either he did not die, or we saw last week how silly that was, or, well, yes, he rose, but it was only a spiritual resurrection. Passages like this show that they're wrong, that they have constructed a theology, and they are imposing that theology on the scriptures instead of allowing the scriptures to determine their theology. What we believe should come from what the Bible says, not what we want the Bible to say. And that's inconvenient for some, but that's what we must do. The Bible is God's book in which God speaks truth, and we must listen to the truth of God and believe what God has said. And if anybody says otherwise from what the Bible says, then we have to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't agree with you, because the Bible says this. I cannot accept what you're saying, because I believe that the Bible is true. And we'll just jump to the end, to verse 25, to note what John says there. There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And when you consider the number of books that have been written on theology over the last 2,000 years, you can see the truth of what John says, that the books written on theology are merely based upon what we do have of what Jesus said and did. If we had everything, how many more books would have been written, and how much longer would they have been? I have been consulting two commentaries on the Gospel of John, and they're both 3 or 4 inches thick. And that's people saying this is what the book means. And when you compare 600 or 700 pages with the 30 pages in this translation of the Gospel of John, that's quite remarkable. So had John written more, how much thicker would those books have been? There are so many things that could have been said. But there are two things I want us to look at this morning, and the first one is Jesus speaking to Peter, and then Jesus speaking about John. You will remember back in chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." This is typical Peter hyperbole, or if you prefer, hyperbole. Always going over and above what it is necessary to say. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. And just a few chapters further on, Jesus is arrested. Peter follows, and Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And then the cock crows. And Peter is quite distraught. And when Jesus is then crucified, you can imagine how Peter must have felt. He had made this bold declaration, "I will even die for you." And Jesus tells him the truth. "You're going to deny me." What did Peter feel when Jesus was crucified? And it must have been very difficult for Peter immediately after the resurrection. Peter would have been full of joy that Jesus was alive, and yet thinking, "But I denied him. I denied him. Will he want to have anything at all to do with me?" And I think that's one of the reasons why we have this short account here of Jesus speaking with Peter. We do have a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives a list of those to whom Jesus appeared after the crucifixion, and it says he appeared to Peter, and that would appear to suggest that there was a private meeting between the risen Lord and Peter. And so this being public would be after that, Peter already reconciled to the Lord Jesus. So you can imagine what it was like. He had totally betrayed his master, was full of anguish and distress. But then Jesus receives him gladly, because here is someone who is clearly penitent, someone who clearly recognizes that what he had said was wrong, what he did was wrong, was full of sorrow because of what he had done wrong, and now Jesus readily receives him back. And now we have it in public, and perhaps it was necessary also, not just for the private reconciliation, but for everybody to see that Peter was now received back by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus asks him this question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Verse 15. Verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Well, of course I do," and is upset that Jesus asks him 3 times. But each time Peter says it, Jesus' response is, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, Jesus is saying to Peter, you've been restored. Now you've got a job to do. You need to get on and do that job. Now, people make a lot of the fact that two Greek words are used for love in this passage. Simon, son of John, verse 15, do you agape me more than these? Agape is the word that is used of self-sacrificing, gracious love. It's the word used of God's love for us. Peter replies, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo, which is more to do with brotherly love, and hence you have Philadelphia. The Philly part of Philadelphia comes from love, this Greek word for love, and it means the city of brotherly love. And people make a lot of the fact that Jesus uses one Greek word and Peter uses a different one. I don't think there's any significance in this at all, personally. You will find that some authors say, yes, this is very significant. Jesus says, do you love me sacrificially? And Peter says, I love you as a brother. And other authors who say, well, quite often as you're reading through the Gospel of John, you find that John will use two different Greek words which have essentially the same meaning, but he's just using it for variety. Not all authors do this. So you have Shakespeare, for example, in Richard III. A horse, my kingdom for a horse. Another author, who was writing the same thing, might have said, a horse, a four-legged beast for riding on, an equine quadruped, for a bit of variety. Different authors say different things. They might be saying exactly the same thing, but they just choose to say it in a different way. And if you don't know what an equine quadruped is, it's a horse. So it is suggested that all John is doing is just he's using a bit of variety and a bit of variation. He's not wanting to use the same word more than once, unless he has to. Those people that love to play with words will usually have at least the shorter Oxford English Dictionary, and those who are really concerned to be different will have the complete Oxford English Dictionary, so they can look up words and they can use all sorts of different words in different contexts and usually thoroughly confuse people. If you want a very good example of this, read the writings of John Murray. John Murray was a Scotsman who spent many years in America as a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he wrote very economically. And so I jokingly, but it's only half jokingly, say that where most people would use a paragraph, John Murray would use one word. And so you'd need to sit there with a dictionary to find out what on earth these words mean. There are people like that because they just happen to have picked up these words and they use them. I think you have learnt in recent years what tintinnabulation means. Most people haven't got a clue what tintinnabulation means. But I think most of us here know what it is, and you know that I suffer from it. It's ringing in the ears. But for some people it's easier to say tintinnabulation because they find it easier than to say I've got ringing in the ears. And it's suggested that that's what we have here. The reason why we have agape and phileo, it's not that John is making a distinction between the kinds of love that are being spoken about, but merely he's using a bit of variety. And Jesus says to him at the end, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 18, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John's comment is, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. And so Peter is being told, you love me? You will demonstrate you love me by caring for your fellow believers and by following me. How does a person today demonstrate their love for God? How do they demonstrate that they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone says they are a Christian. How do they prove it? They prove it by the way in which they live. I bang on about this week after week after week. If we are true believers, we are grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done in dying on the cross for our sins. And if we do know the forgiveness of our sins, we will be grateful. And we will demonstrate that gratitude in every aspect of our lives. Right down from the way we brush our teeth to the way we deal with other people. We will show a love to God, a gratitude to God, by the way in which we live our lives. And Peter, I think having a clearer understanding of this than perhaps a great many of us, Peter is going to demonstrate his love for the Lord Jesus Christ by indeed giving his life. And the story goes, it's not recorded in the scriptures, but the tradition is that Peter was finally arrested in Rome and probably under Nero was executed by crucifixion. And the tradition goes that Peter was crucified upside down. Now that's tradition. I'm not sure that that really makes much sense. Being crucified upside down is nothing like as agonizing as being crucified the right way up. It's unpleasant enough as it is, but it is a tradition, and I'm not sure that there is a great deal of historical basis for that. But Peter, having had this experience and this encounter here with the Lord Jesus Christ, was determined, having denied him three times before the crucifixion, I think Peter was determined throughout the rest of his life to demonstrate his love for the Lord Jesus Christ by enduring anything for the sake of Christ and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, it's not that many weeks later, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and in the very city where Jesus was crucified, in the very city where they had fled, where they were in fear of their lives, they were dreading what the Jews would do to them and what the Romans would do to them. He stood up and he boldly preached and he finished his sermon by saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, and then he called upon them to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was completely transformed from being bombastic and, up to this point, timid, to being bold and standing up for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted everybody to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw when we were going through Acts in chapter 4, he's hauled up along with John before the authorities and told, you must not preach any more in this name. And Peter says, whether it is right to do this or not is for you to decide, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we know. We're going to carry on, and you're not going to stop us unless you kill us. And that's what happened eventually. The only way they could shut Peter up was to take his life. And we find that that was true of all the other apostles as well. They continued to preach until they died. But then we have this comment in verse 20 to 23. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's a reference to John, following them. And Peter says, Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? You've told me I'm going to suffer and die. I would expect no better. What's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Now, there is always a problem with half hearing what someone says or misunderstanding what someone says, because the others heard this, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you?" And they understood Jesus to be saying, "He will not die until I come." But is that what Jesus said? No. And that's what John comments on in verse 23. "The saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?'" What Jesus is saying is, it's none of your concern what happens to him. If it's my will he stays alive until I come, that's not your concern. If he was to die tomorrow, that's none of your concern. Your concern is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Your responsibility is to do what is right. Your responsibility is to be godly and to spread the gospel. That's your responsibility. Sometimes you will hear people saying, "The Bible says you should do this." And sometimes that is right, when you are saying to people, "Look, you've sinned and you've got to repent." But there are other times when people are trying to assert their authority over someone else, and the response should be, read your own letters. Read your own mail. It's not our duty and responsibility, in many instances, to tell other people what they should and shouldn't do. Is it right or wrong to watch television? You might think it is, you might think it isn't. It's not your responsibility to tell someone else what they can and can't do. It's up to them to decide for themselves. Is it right or wrong that someone does this or that or the other? There are in life many grey areas. And you might feel that there is something you can't do. The Bible doesn't say that you shouldn't do it, but you feel that you can't do it. That's fine. But it's not for you to say to someone else, "Because I don't do it, you shouldn't either." And there are two or three whole chapters in the New Testament that deal with that. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9 and 10 deal with this. Jesus is saying, "Look, Peter, I've given you a task to do. I'm going to give him another task. But what that task is and what's going to happen to him, that's not your concern. You get on with the things I've told you to do. Don't you start fretting about what I'm going to tell him to do." Now, human beings are naturally curious. We like to know things. I have known young women who have been very, very keen to be the first to know that Mrs. So-and-so is pregnant. Why? She'll tell us when she's ready. But they almost go round with magnifying glasses trying to work out, is this person pregnant or not? Because they like to be the first to know. They must know. And you get people running around trying to discover the latest juicy piece of gossip because they love to know. They love to know things that nobody else knows. Well, that's silly. Many of these things, they're not for us to know. You have the newspapers who thrive on this sort of thing. And while it is entertaining to see various famous people being brought down flat on their faces, it's fun, it's entertaining, it makes us feel good because, well, look at them. But really, a lot of these things, they're not for us to know. Why is it any concern of ours, apart from titillation? Most of these things, they're not really for us to know. And Jesus is saying, we should get on and be godly people. Why not worry about the fate of others? Now, there are several daily newspapers who have a section called the horoscope. That's H-O-R-O-S-C-O-P-E. Not H-O-R-R-O-R-S-C-O-P-E. It's a horoscope, not a horoscope. And the horoscope is supposed to tell you what's going to happen to you today. And when you consider how many people this is supposed to apply to, it's remarkable how many people are going to meet a tall, dark stranger. I parody. But how can this one snippet, sometimes there's only two or three lines, how can that apply to 8 million people? It's silly. And yet people read it and they think, oh, I'm going to meet a tall, dark stranger. Because they want to know what's going to happen in the future. They want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. And it's not for us to worry about such things. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus very plainly says, don't worry what tomorrow brings. Seek today God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all the things that you're worried about will be added to you. It's not for us to know the future. It's for us to be godly now. And to live for Christ now. To repent and believe the gospel now. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing, and he's saying this, he's urging people to repent and to believe. And he's not saying, now, here is the gospel, go away and think about it. And mull it over, consider it for a few days, a few weeks, a few months and a few years, and then perhaps eventually you might decide to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, no, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know what this afternoon is going to bring. The hour of salvation is now. Now is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. You have no guarantee beyond today that God will receive you because this evening Christ might return. This evening Christ might take you from this world. We don't know. We do know that now you are here. And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. Now is the time to be godly. And every moment of every day, we should be saying to ourselves, now is the time to be godly. What should I be doing to be godly? I am different from everybody else, and so the way in which I am godly will differ from others. But in whatever my circumstances, I must be godly. I must live a holy life. Unfortunately, I'm a sinner, and so there are times when I fail. But thank God, if I know the Lord Jesus Christ, if I know my sins forgiven, I know that if I repent of my failure, God will receive me back and I can proceed and continue to seek to be godly as I live in this wicked world. That's what we can learn from this passage. Christ will receive us under all circumstances in order that we might love him and that we might follow him and that we might be godly at all times and not worry about others. Not worry whether such and such and so are going to be doing this, that or the other, but to get on with being godly here now. Not to scratch our heads and say, well, yeah, there's all these good ideas that I could do to be godly. Perhaps I'll do those tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. No, we are to be godly now. If you come up with some ideas to increase your godliness, there's no reason to wait. Do them now. If you have thoughts on how you may the better avoid sin, don't put them off to next week. Do them now. Seek in every way to demonstrate how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is. If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, our concern will be to demonstrate it to the world that we love him by living godly lives. Are you living a godly life? Are you seeking to be godly every moment of every day? It's not easy. We still have remaining sin. We still struggle with sin within, telling us, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You used to do that. You enjoyed it. Why don't you do it again? And we have to learn to say to sin, no, no, no. But there will be times when we fail and we give in to sin, and then we have to say to the Lord, I know it was wrong. I did it. Please forgive me. And God will receive us back again, restore us to fellowship with himself, and then we can continue to seek to be godly again, and hopefully having learnt how to avoid falling into that same trap again. We are to seek in every way to do what is right and what is pleasing to God. And we are not to say ifs, ands and buts. I will be godly. Lord, if you do this, I will be godly if you do that. Perhaps you have heard of the children who have said that they will come along to the crew or any sort of event for children, and they say to you, oh yes, I'll come, as long as so-and-so doesn't come. Oh yes, I'll come as long as you kick them out. Or perhaps it's the other way round. Oh yes, I'll come if they come. And we're not to make, not to have this childish attitude and make bargains with God. God is not someone we can bargain with. God says, this is what you do. So we should get on and do it. So I will be godly if X, Y, and Z will also be godly. I will stand up for the gospel if they'll stand up for the gospel. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you must be godly. You must stand up for the gospel. You must live for Christ here, now, and in all the time that is left to you. Obedience to Christ, love for Christ, discipleship, it's not contingent. That is, it doesn't depend upon other things. We should be disciples. We should serve because servants we are. We should serve because it's the right thing to do. It's what our Master requires of us. And it's not an onerous task, because he loves us more than we love him. He has demonstrated that already in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. If he's done that for us, then he's not going to withhold his love for us in the future. We should, in all things and in every way, express our love and gratitude to God by living holy, godly lives, demonstrating to the world that we love God. And that is a theme of the whole of the Scriptures. And it's an important theme that you'll find running through the Gospel of John. And I hope, as we come to the end of this series on this part of the Scriptures, that we now will be able, in the future, when people say to us, Gospel of John, will come to our minds those bits that we've looked at, and we will remember the different chapters of John as a consequence, and hopefully we'll be encouraged to go back and look again for ourselves at John and seek to examine those bits that we didn't look at in detail, and thus have a more thorough understanding of the whole book in order that we might know God better. Not know about him, but know God better. Know the Lord Jesus Christ better. And be more determined to live for Christ and glorify his name by living in this world godly lives and telling others about the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.